This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
We have a special gift for Dr. Hughes today. This gift, we spared no expense. Just want you to know. Can you hear me in the back row?
Yes.
All right. We have a newly minted monk. Says Truman is my homeboy.
All right. That is great. I will take that home. Drink out of that.
Well, it's a real pleasure to, it's not a pleasure for me to be here. I'm paid to be here at my own institution. But it's a real pleasure to be able to record the podcast at Westminster Seminary. I'd like to start by expressing thanks on behalf of the Alliance for the invitation to come and do this here today. The podcast started just under 2 years ago, really almost as a semi-joke between Todd and myself. Originally, it was just myself, Todd, Mike Harris, one computer and two microphones sitting in a room in Church of the Savior. The philosophy of the podcast was we really did want to be the gentlemen amateurs, emphasis on the amateur rather than the gentleman, I think, on the whole of the podcast world. Every podcast is unscripted. We fly by the seat of our pants, hence the feeling of amateurism and total lack of professionalism that frequently comes through. Tim has already introduced Todd, but I would like to add that we like to think of him at the Alliance as the Reformed theological equivalent of meatloaf. That's the rock star, not the food stuff. I think people like to listen to him, but nobody will admit it in public. Amy came late to the show, but we brought her on board because having interviewed her on the program, I remember thinking, we have found the thinking Christian's Joyce Meyer. We need to bring her on straight away.
What you really found is somebody who doesn't take your jokes personal. Yeah. That's the only reason why I'm here.
The only person who ever agreed to come back on the show having been interviewed the first time. So it's a pleasure to be here this afternoon. Our major focus is we want to really divide this session into two halves. In the first half, we're going to ask Dr. Hughes some questions and explore his own thinking about his own ministry and about ministry in general. And then in the second half, we're going to transition to picking up the questions that many of you have submitted in the box at the back over the last 2 days. We'll just start by saying one of the things that I most admire and appreciate about Dr. Hughes is that this is a man who's been in the pastor for a long time and has spent long periods at one place. And that is an increasingly rare thing. Quite often one comes across pastors these days for whom their first couple of pastorates are simply stepping stones until they find the big one or the one that's going to bring them, you know, the glamour and success such that it is within the little world that we occupy. And I was very struck a couple of years ago when a friend gave me a copy of Dr. Hughes' book, Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome, which I think has to be, I know there are pious people who say you shouldn't say there's any book that's a must-read other than the Bible. That's far too pious. I think there are other books you should read in addition to the Bible, and this would be one of them. It's part personal testimony, part very practical advice on how to be a faithful pastor over a long period of time. So I would strongly recommend that you get hold of this book. And now I'd like to turn to Dr. Hughes and ask you, you've been a pastor for many, many years. What is the secret of keeping it fresh over all that time? I mean, you preached for many, many years. You preached for many years to the same people.
Yeah.
How do you manage to keep your own enthusiasm for the word and perhaps more importantly, the enthusiasm of the people who've heard you over many weeks, months, and years?
All right. I heard John Piper was at our church some years ago at a preaching conference, and there was about 50 or 60 of us at the end of the conference. It was late in the afternoon, and we were sitting around asking him questions. And And he made a statement. He said, the reason God called me to preach is that I get saved every week. Very interesting statement from Piper. And of course, he was that was a teaser. Because then he turned us to 1 Timothy 4:16, where Paul says to Timothy, give close attention to your life and your teaching, your doctrine, and you'll save both yourself and your hearers. And he said that that's what he's done, and there's a sense, obviously, that he gets saved every week, revived, regenerated, sanctified. And I have to say that, that is really the truth. One of the things that I miss about not having a regular pulpit where I'm approaching a text freshly every week is that I would take a text, I'd get into it, and the thing that I was talking about, begin to see it, begin to be amazed, begin to see its connections through the rest of Scripture, how it applied, and I'd find my soul welling within me. And people have asked me before, and I said, I think one of the reasons that I was able to be fresh was that I did fresh exposition. It kept me fresh. And during times of craziness that you get in ministry, pastors know what I'm talking about, where you just, the world's coming unglued, at least I had ultimate sanity in front of me when I was looking at the Scriptures during those times. And so that is one thing that kept me fresh over those years. Loving the church, but loving the Bible and being excited about it, and always a fresh adventure.
Did you find that the people responded to that? Did that flow over into their response to your preaching?
They did. I think if you're genuinely, and I don't mean I'm worked up and I'm excited about it, I've got it stood on my head, so I'm excited about the Scripture. It's not that, but if you really get into it and look at the Scripture in all of its multifoliate, polychrome dimensions, and its life and its texture, it'll get you excited every week that you, here you are, here's the Bible, and here's the people. And what's my job to do? You know, open it. And that's been life-saving for me. I miss it very much.
That makes me wonder, too, how much of that research and that excitement in your personal study then do you carry over into your sermon? Like, I'm sure there's so much more research that you do than you actually deliver behind the pulpit. So how do you decide how much research to leave in the study and how to reach the small child who's struggling to pay attention and squirming in their seat? Mm-hmm. And then the mature Christian who's coming in and really, you know, wanting some meat.
Yeah. You've got your eight-year-olds and you've got your octogenarians. You've got that whole range in there. E.B. White in Strunk and White's manual for grammar says that style is simplicity. And so I think the thing is clarity. And if you work at clarity, an eight-year-old can understand it, and so can an older person. And so clarity then means you've got to distill what you're going to communicate. And I don't mean you can't use big words. You don't want to use a lot of big words with your congregation, but clarity is the key. And C.S. Lewis once said, any fool can write learned language. And that's true. But to put it in a vernacular, that is the key. And I think, so I think if you're clear, it'll communicate. And I know that at College Church, you will also create a culture for listening. So it was taught in our Wonders of Worship when children were small, how to listen to a sermon. I mean, they taught them. And so when they got to be in sixth grade, then their teachers, every few months would have them take notes and turn them into me so I could read what they were doing. So you get a culture of listening. So those are some of the things.
That's an interesting comment you made about listening there, because I'm struck by how often in Scripture, hear, O Israel, hearing is a command.
Yeah.
It implies an activity on the one doing it.
Yeah.
So you actually taught people how to hear. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah. one thing is you've got to be patient to affect a culture of hearing. And I remember when I first came to that context, they'd been with interim pastor for several years, and so you kind of get these one-offs, and they can be entertaining or whatever, whoever comes in does. And I noticed that a lot of the men didn't carry Bibles. And I think it's because they thought, I don't need to carry a Bible, or I can pick one out of the pew. And it took about a year to get people carrying Bibles, paying attention to what you have to do. And you can create a culture of listening within your church where the children think they're supposed to listen too. And where you hear the pages turn in the Bible, if you make a reference, it takes time to do that. But what I said earlier about simplicity, that is to write yourself clear. And I'm not advocating manuscripting a sermon. I did most of mine. But I am saying when you're not clear about something, or you think you are, you need to write it out in a paragraph. Because if you can't put it in a paragraph, it's not going to be clear to the people. You need to be clear. And if it's clear, they'll listen.
That's good. I was thinking about pastoring over the long haul. You served at College Church for almost 30 years. We have students here that are studying, perhaps to be pastors. We have pastors here. Those that are pastors here know what it is to have to preach when your heart is breaking, to preach through pain. You certainly have had, I'm sure, many of those experiences. What would you say to a pastor or to a student studying to be a pastor about how to preach through pain, how to preach when your heart is breaking, perhaps over a period of time? And that source of heartbreak could be in a number of things, perhaps a division among the staff, who knows what, about with depression. Mm-hmm. How do you preach through pain week after week after week when you need to?
That is a great question. I hope I can flesh it out.
For that. I noticed you didn't say that about Carl or Amy's questions. But
of course.
Go ahead.
Of course. I expect all great questions now. So I had a Saturday once where I was going through a immense controversy with, I won't go into it, but it was a leader within my church. I mean, it was really painful. And I had people writing me, talking to me, calling me over the controversy, and it was, and I was preaching through the book of Philippians, and I was in my study, and my daughter Heather came in, who had long been married, mother of six children, but she came by for some reason, and I was to the point where I couldn't talk coherently. And I said to Heather, I don't think I can stand in the pulpit tomorrow. And I had, if you're familiar with it, I had Euodia and Syntyche as my text, you know, which is the beginning of Philippians 4. And Heather prayed with me, and I did it. And I with all kinds of tension and all kinds of wondering about my own self as to how I was conducting myself in the light of what I was preaching. That makes sense? A tremendous amount of tension. And it was not a time for self-revelation to my congregation. It was like, I'm really hurting this morning and I'm being criticized and I'm going to have a hard time preaching. Didn't do that kind of thing. But I preached it as God's word because I understood it was God's word to me and to the people, and I preached it. So it was that kind of sanity that comes from dealing with the text. So it was that kind of thing week after week when you're tired, when you don't feel good. And I said it's a great thing when it comes out of your inward affections of the heart without any affectation. But I want to say that you cannot expect to feel everything like you ought to feel it every time you stand in front of the people. But it is an act of faith to preach God's holy word to them. There are times for self-revelation, but you need to use those things judiciously.
Yeah. Without without leading the witness too much, would you say that pain, sorrow, heartbreak serve the pastor well in his preaching ministry?
I really do think so. And how should I put it? Pain and sorrow serve you well. I don't think it means that, well, I'm just going to say, everyone, I understand where you are because I've had all this pain. I think it's, if I can put it this way, it's more existential than that. If you really do understand their pain, if you really have had pain, if you really have had insecurities, if you really have had great disappointments, if you really have had stresses, if you really have had to pray over a child who you wondered at that particular time, that just, I think that has a way of subjectively creeping into things so that people can sense that you're with them.
You don't have to tell them.
I don't think you have to tell them. No, there's times, yeah. But yeah.
It's good. It's helpful.
It connects perhaps tangentially to another question. Do pastors have friends? Should pastors have friends? How does friendship function for a pastor? Some people say a pastor is not friends in a congregation.
Carl, why are you asking that exactly?
I need friends. Is there anybody out there who will be my friend? Okay, I'm cracking.
Kent, would you be his friend? I think is what we're getting at.
I have a friend who needs a friend.
Yeah, I'm thinking about it. I'm thinking about it.
But there are some high, you know, we were just talking about how the qualifications for eldership are, you know, exceptional. And so to be in a close, open friendship,
yeah,
and to be under that limelight.
I think what I learned early on, I had some idealism about friends that was mediated over time and I think deepened. And during that experience where Liberating Ministry from a Success Syndrome comes from, there was a young couple our age that came to Christ under our ministry. And when things were really, the wheels were coming off, they became critical. These are people we vacationed with, bared our souls with, discipled, young Christians. When the wheels started to come off, they walked and became critical. And that was really painful. And actually, I have to tell you, my wife, after 30-some years, got a letter of apology from that woman after 30 years for what they said and what they did. They're lovely people, but, you know, in process. Well, what I learned is I need close friends, but I need, for close confidants, I need mature Christians. Not someone who I've led to Christ and I think is wonderful, and they are wonderful because there are burdens that they can't carry. There are things that they can't understand. And so I do have several really close friends. You know, I could name a couple of them, but that wouldn't. They know who they are, and they are people who can carry the burden, understand with me that I know would never be disillusioned by the serpentine convolutions of my own pastoral soul. You know, they really understand me and love me, and I love them. So friendship, I would say choose wisely when you choose a friend, and choose someone, if you're going to confide in them, they have to be mature Christians. They have to.
Do you have anything to add to that, Todd?
Well, I was going to ask in connection with that, then. Our wives know us better than anyone.
Yeah.
They know when we're hurting. They know when we're down. They know when something's wrong.
Yep.
We need, they're as spouses, we help each other.
Yeah.
They're in our lives to help us.
Yep.
And yet, at the same time, do we, as pastors, tell them everything that we're struggling with? How did you deal with that with your wife, the things that you felt like you could tell her? Did you tell her everything? Did you guard her from certain things? And how did you decide that if you did?
Well, I would say largely I told her most things. I didn't discuss elders' business with her any more than, you know, the same thing I would ask of my elders. There are some things that you need to keep within the elders. But I basically bared my heart with her and shared everything with her. But there were things. If I heard a criticism of her, I didn't go home and say, you know, Barbara, Mrs. So-and-so said this about you, and I heard this, and that sort of thing.
And it really has merit.
Yeah.
You wouldn't do that.
Yeah. And, but all you men know that if you try to keep a secret from your wife and she thinks you got it, you're in big trouble, you know. And my wife is very forthright and very, very, very strong. I told Tim earlier, because she's so fun and so out there, she may be wrong, but she's never in doubt. That's my wife. Which makes it great fun. Great fun to be married to her. And so most things, but there are things, and she doesn't need to know about the sexual sins that are taking place among my people and the huge surprises, unless for some prudential reason she needs to know that to beware. But
how did she tend to handle, I'm assuming that at some point in your pastoral ministry you were criticized. How did your wife handle that, and how did you shepherd her through
How did I that? Shepherd her? Yeah. Well, my wife would take a criticism of me about 10 times deeper than I would take it to myself.
Yeah.
And so part of it was trying to help her see that they don't have horns. Mm-hmm. They're just people. And sometimes really godly people sin against you and gossip against you. And, you know, I guess she wouldn't mind me saying this. I remember she was sitting in a pew, and there was this couple that had said, they'd been an elder and his wife who'd said bad things about me, about us, and they were sitting in the pew in front of her in church, and they turned around and greeted her with a big smile, and she went and put her hand on the woman's shoulder and said, "I want you to stop gossiping about us," she whispered to her in the pew on the Lord's Day.
Wow.
So,
outstanding.
Yeah.
I like that.
My wife is sitting over there, a big smile on her face. She's got some great ideas in her house.
And the main reason I asked that question is because Carl is criticized a lot in his church. And it's primarily from his wife. Is the thing.
Oh, but she's your best critic.
Yeah, she is.
I think that raises the important point that it is important that your wife does not believe your own propaganda about yourself.
Yeah.
That's very important.
I should share this along this line. When I was a young pastor, just started my pulpit ministry after all those decades, that decade of youth ministry, I was preaching. And actually, I don't think I was feeling very good about my sermon. And so I said to my wife, before dinner, we'd gone home, I said, "Well, what did you think of the sermon this morning?" And she began to criticize it. She said, "Well, there was this and this and this," that, and she was right about those things. And I remember I got angry with her because I wanted affirmation. And she said, "Look," she said, "if you want that kind of thing, ask someone else. If you want the truth, ask me. And don't ask me again unless you want the truth." And I sulked for a couple of days, and finally I went back to her and said, "I want the truth." And she's always told me whether she thought I was on or off or if I was phony or, I mean, she has always told me. And you know what? She loves me more than anybody does in the world and wants the best for me, and she tells me the truth. So what a great thing that is.
That reminds me of one of the questions that we were thinking of asking you is, with the extent of your ministry and the success of it, how do you cultivate humility? And I think that's a really good answer to that question, too, is to have a wife and be able to listen
to the truth. How to cultivate humility? Well, you know, it says we're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. The scriptures make it very clear about that. And if I read Philippians 2 properly, it says, consider other people more important than yourselves. So if you don't consider other people more important than yourself, you're not living up to the Pauline ideal, the biblical ideal. I mean, you really do need to consider other people more important than yourself. And frankly, not to take yourself, you need to take your ministry seriously, but and you, your spiritual life you need to take, but you shouldn't take yourself too seriously. You're totally expendable. God doesn't need me. And when I hear, I hope I'm kind of answering this, when I hear someone say, oh, so-and-so, he just committed some big sin and he's out of the pulpit and we need him back, I'm going, are you kidding? You know, just what I said this morning, if you use a donkey, he doesn't need me and he doesn't need him. It's a privilege to serve. And actually, I think it, for myself, I'll just be very, this is really transparent. I'm a careful reader, but a slow reader. I don't work quickly. One of the reasons that I don't preach extemporaneously is I don't have the mind to be able to say, outline a sermon, get everything, and then just stand up there with my Bible and preach it. Some people can do that. The fact that I need a big security blanket in my preparation means that I've had to prepare hard over the years, and having so my weakness has actually amounted to my strength, that I've manuscripted things, written myself clear, prayed myself full before I preach. Whereas if I was just glib and could do it easily, I don't think that would have happened. Does that help?
Yeah.
So I don't think I'm so smart.
Yeah.
I think it's like the guy that was trying out for the football team said to the coach, he said, I may not be big, but I'm slow. So...
That's good.
Well, did you guys have any other questions that you wanted to ask before I get into the reader's questions?
There was one question, maybe just one last question. I'm always intrigued by, you know, 1 Corinthians intrigues me as a letter for a number of reasons. And the first chapter where Paul is really going after those who are into rhetoric.
Yeah.
And he's saying it's not rhetoric, yeah, it's the power of the cross.
Yeah.
But there's still a difference between good delivery and bad delivery.
Yes.
There are still people who, they may have all the theology in the world, they may be godly people, they may be able to stand up and mumble through a sermon, but yeah, aesthetics,
yeah,
counts, rhetoric counts.
Yeah.
How do we... I mean, you're a gifted public speaker. How, yeah, do you strike a balance between it being the form that you provide because you're a good communicator, yeah, and the power of the cross that, yeah, that underlies the sermon?
Well, just to begin, and quickly, in 1 Corinthians, he's I think, basically addressing the sophists and their tradition. And you know that the sophists, they wore makeup. They had letters of recommendation read, as you know, before they would, their front men would come and they would speak. And then they spoke in those rhetorical categories, which were all laid out. And so Paul is not clouding up and raining on eloquence. He's raining on the sophistic tradition, the sophists and what they did. It's no business like show business. Yeah. But because I just read last night purple passages out of Paul, those polished paradoxes, you know, all those contrasts, reaching for illustration like in the triumph, the Roman triumph, and so on. So I think Paul worked hard at communicating, and that Paul was passionate and Paul was clear. And sometimes he used really incredible vocabulary in some of his passages. I don't know what you think of 1 Corinthians 13, but I think it's fairly exalted, don't you? And his logic. So Paul was logical and he was passionate. I do think, Carl, since you asked me, one of the things that I am concerned about is that in our postmodern culture where we want to communicate very basically and effectively, that people don't care about words. Well, I think words are very important. So, for instance, if you take Churchill's great phrase, we have nothing to give you but blood, sweat, toil, and tears. Notice those are four short words. If you replace toil with perspiration, it would never be quoted. Right? So to sit down and say, how are these words working? And to use metaphorical words and words that emote things, I think is important. And so I think we should be careful about our words. I don't mean to be over the top, but if you're going to sit down, I think words are important. So,
thanks very much.
Good.
Yeah.
All right, well, we'll get into some of these submitted questions. And this is for all of you, I guess. Have I always to preach about Jesus Christ, the center of the Bible, even if I'm preaching about Proverbs? Is a sermon without Jesus Christ a bad one?
Well, I'll start out, but I'm sure these guys could fill in the lines as well as me. If you preach Proverbs and you don't reference Jesus, who is the apotheosis of all wisdom, I think you're making a huge mistake. And if you're preaching it, say, as a Jew would preach it, with no understanding, you know, of who Jesus is, and not reading your Bible backwards, you're making a huge mistake. I don't think that if you think, well, I've got to make a gospel sermon out of this, it's got to have gospel symmetries. No, but it does need to reference or even land on Jesus. That's my opinion.
I would agree. Yeah, and to reference Edmund Clowney, you don't want to preach synagogue sermons in the Church of Jesus. So you have to get to Christ.
Yeah. I'm sure there's plenty in the world who would love to hear the Proverbs without Christ.
Yeah, sure. And quite honestly, it's a joy to preach Christ.
Yeah.
I don't want to preach less than him.
Yeah.
I have nothing to add.
Okay.
I didn't think so.
Yeah. Once again.
I think Dr. Hughes and I
hit it out of the park.
Yeah, thank you, Carl.
Yeah.
Okay,
we really are friends, by the way.
That's why we're sitting as far away from each other.
All right, outside of ministerial positions, where are Christians trained in theology and biblical studies needed most? I say behind a panel.
Housewives.
Do you want me to start or do you want to start?
Go right ahead.
You go ahead.
Well, I said behind a panel at a preaching conference. Yeah. I'm just a housewife.
Yeah.
Right.
I'd say everywhere.
Yep.
I don't think any Christian is made worse by knowing more about the Bible and more theology.
Yeah.
That doesn't mean if you know a lot of Bible and a lot of theology, you're necessarily better in many ways than people who don't know as much as you. But I don't think it ever harms a Christian to know as much about Christ and theology as they possibly can. And I find it hard to imagine any Christian in any earthly calling not being better in that earthly calling.
Yep. Amen. It's good.
Even fetching coffee?
Even, which is why we really brought Amy on, because she fetches great coffee.
I was waiting for you to say that.
Yes.
Yeah, yeah, this isn't going to fill itself, Amy.
Yeah.
Am I making you uncomfortable?
No. No.
You know, this
I
is
got
one,
my nunchucks.
This is one of the few institutions of higher education where you could make that joke and not be escorted from the campus.
Yeah, that's true. Could I just interject in there a thought along that line? You don't have a biblical ministry if it's just the Bible preached from the pulpit. A biblical ministry has got to be from top to bottom. for children as soon as you can teach them, for junior age as soon as you can teach them, for junior high and high school. And if the Bible is not at the center, and you know, we've all talked about moralistic Sunday school lessons and all of that, but I think that your children's workers need to be theologically informed and know what they're doing theologically, and I'm sure that Amy would agree with that. And so to have a biblical ministry, it needs to be everywhere.
Right. Well, and what we believe about God affects our everyday decisions, so it's important for everyone to know God rightly. And I think with, you know, if you're training to be a pastor or a professor, what you truly want is for what you're preaching, what you're teaching, to trickle down to the housewives, mm-hmm. to the engineers, to the school teacher, to the children. Mm-hmm. And so if you really believe that that's important, then what you're studying at school is important for every single vocation in life.
And Amy, I know with your book, I know just the title alone resonated with a lot of the women in the church I serve, because that it resonated with them, because I think they see in that, it captures the imagination to say, so in my daily work that can sometimes be a drudgery, yeah. I can and should be someone who thinks deeply about God. That's very, very helpful.
It is.
Yeah.
Amen. That's the way that you do your daily work. I truly believe that.
Amen. Yeah. Yeah.
Okay, so would you each discuss your family worship, the time of day, singing, etc.?
No.
Carl?
I have to say, I'm sort of with Todd in terms of family stuff is quite private. And so in terms of detail, I would say probably not. But I would say there are certain, I think family worship has to an extent, be tailored around individual families. Families are around together at different times during the day. I would say there are certain principles that should be observed in family worship. Obviously, reading of Scripture and prayer would be one. Explanation of Scripture as and when necessary. And when that question came up, I was reminded, on Monday night, I went up to New York to hear the Roman Catholic Archbishop of Philadelphia, Charles Chaput, give the Erasmus Lecture. And setting aside confessional and theological differences, he was speaking on the secularization of America, and also he talked about the loss of young people in the Roman Catholic Church. And I was struck by something he said that I think applies directly to Protestantism. He said, a lot of people say that the church is losing its people, young people, because they don't care about the church anymore. And he said, I don't think that's true. He said, we're losing our young people because their parents never taught them it was important. Now, I have a lot of disagreements with Roman Catholics, but I thought that was an interesting comment, that the church is losing its young people because the parents never taught the children that it was important. And I think that applies across the board. It applies to family worship. It also applies to whether you're in church every Sunday and what priority you demonstrate to your children church has on a Sunday. You know, if the sun shines out and all their friends are going to the beach, do you decide to skip church for Sunday and take your kids to the beach? In which case, you send the signal to your children that it's not that important. So I almost begrudge saying I learned something very important on Monday from the Roman Catholic Archbishop of Philadelphia, but that struck me, and I think that principle needs to apply to things like family worship. Was I always a great and perfect example of that with my own children? Unfortunately not. But that doesn't, my failures, my hypocrisy, if you like, doesn't make it less true to say it.
Let me ask you a question, Dr. Hughes.
Yeah.
I think it's connected to that. Our children, the children of pastors, by virtue of the fact that they live in a pastor's home and overhear conversations mm-hmm. between mom and dad, mm-hmm. Can get at times a front row seat mm-hmm. to some of the deeper dysfunctions mm-hmm. that occur in the church.
Yeah.
What would you say to a young family, husband's a pastor, they've got young kids, what would you say to them as far as how do you cultivate a love for the body of Christ in a pastor's home? How does a pastor help his children navigate when dad is getting beat up or those kinds of things?
Well, you tossed me a softball. So
well, happy to do that.
Yeah. When I was going through all the misery that produced Liberating Ministry from Success Syndrome, let's put it this way. I remember Ray Steadman once preached through 1 and 2 Corinthians, and he called it 1 and 2 Californians. And I was experiencing that in Orange County, California. I went through some very difficult times. But my wife and I decided that we weren't going to discuss the church's problems in front of our children. And there was an illustration from Corrie Ten Boom's life where she hears a sexually freighted phrase. She's a little girl. And she's getting on the train with her dad, and her dad asks her to pick up the suitcase. She tries to pick it up, and it's too heavy for her. And he said, "Corrie, someday I'll tell you what it is, but right now I need to carry that for you." There are things that are too heavy for children to carry. They can't. Yeah, it's a great illustration, right at the end of her book. And The Hiding Place. And we understood that, and we knew that illustration, and so we didn't discuss those things at the table. And it was fascinating that when I left that church in California, went to college church, and everything just went well, when my kids were actually in their 20s, I told them some of the stories that precipitated this, and they couldn't believe it. And they said, "Well, that was the good church, Dad. You know, that was when we thought it was really church. We don't think college church is anything. That was the real church." And you see, I actually think we, by God's grace, as young as we were very, very wise. There are some things that children just can't hear and don't need to hear and need to be carried by their parents. And they don't need to hear somebody being dissected, some enemy being dissected or eaten by mother and dad. Yeah. So
that's good. That's good.
Okay, so this one is for the Mortification of Spin team. Now that you have your own exclusive web platform, having reached the pinnacle of celebrity evangelicalism, what is the view like from the top? P.S. Will you sign my Bible? I'm a big fan.
Which of the three of us has a coffee mug?
Well, I'd say the view from the top is fantastic.
Yeah.
Everybody looks very small. If you want me to sign your Bible, you'll need to speak to one of my agents, and they will book an appointment for you.
I would have to say, no offense, but since I'm on a podcast that originated advertising for the balding and overweight and bitter, pretty much I see a lot of shiny heads.
We gave a voice to the balding middle-aged man.
We cater to a very, very select crowd. And, I like to say, you know, at the church I serve, we have two morning services. They're both identical. They're tailored for a niche that is 47-year-old balding, cynical men, and that's all. The music is tailored to that group, and I'm very happy in that. And so, I think if we can continue to reach that group and have gospel-centered baldness and gospel-centered 47-year-old
people with hair.
Yeah, well,
care about hair.
Every square inch of my head will soon be bald.
Yes.
Criterion terminology. Mm-hmm. So. Mm-hmm.
Which means God will know less and less about you.
That's true. Who says God can't be blessed?
Okay, moving on. This one's a lot deeper than the last question. I don't know how we transition here, but... how can I get in the pulpit when I am so sinful?
Well, I'll start.
Please do.
We are all sinful. So sinful. Now, I don't know what's behind that question. So sinful, does that mean...
Disqualified?
does that mean adultery?
Right.
Does it mean a circus parade of pornography running through your mind? Does it mean that you haven't forgiven someone? I mean, I don't know what that is. I think you always have it. It was William Beveridge, the Puritan, said that. He said, "When I come to the Lord's table, I sin." He's talking about the lack of perfectionism. He says, "Even when I confess my sins, my confession needs to be repented of. I never confess as deep and well as I ought." So, I mean, I think we understand who we are as sinners. Certainly in the former case, fornication, adultery, no. But I would say that if you have a riot running through your mind all the time, that you need to have help before you step into the pulpit. But it's to have hatreds recur, bad thoughts recur, confess them, go ahead. As long as you're confessed and pure, I mean, confessed before the Lord. I don't want to leave some door open for some mistake in what I'm saying, so maybe you guys can help me.
I would agree with you. So long as we're not talking about disqualifying sins, the fact is we step into the pulpit as people who are in the middle of our sanctification every Lord's Day. And I spend time praying when I'm going to bed on Saturday nights, but I wake up Sunday morning again feeling the weight of my frailty and my fallenness and my sin. I'm muttering under my breath prayers as I'm walking up the steps to preach. I don't know that I would be helped if I didn't feel that. I think I'm helped by the fact that I'm aware of my brokenness every Sunday morning.
Yeah, I would simply comment that Paul's qualifications for overseers, he isn't demanding perfection. He's not demanding sinless perfection, that's quite obvious. The standard's pretty high. And one of the keys, I think, is of good reputation with those outside. So we're not talking about a man who never sins, but we're talking about a man who is not scandalous, either in private or in public there. But I, again, appreciate what you two have said about the awareness of one's own sin should make one more dependent upon God's grace as one goes into the pulpit. John Bunyan would be an extreme example. I mean, he writes in Grace Abounding that he would be quaking and fearing the fires of hell as he walks up the steps. Then he gets into the pulpit and he calms down and he preaches and he comes out of the pulpit, and as he's coming back down, he feels all of the angst and the fear coming back in. He's an extreme example, and I think that I would go as far as to say there's something unhealthy in some ways about that, but I do think a feeling of inadequacy and dependence is important. Very important.
I think this is something that gives you what I've heard you refer to as the common touch. Is that what you were calling it? To be able to connect with the congregants. Yeah. Because, I mean, I always say the devil works hardest in my house on Sunday morning.
Yeah.
And I'm sure, like, any married woman out there can identify, especially if you have children. It is, like, every obstacle that can possibly get in the way of your joy in preparing for worship and just getting out the door on time, you know, doesn't matter how hard you prepare on Saturday night. And so here I find myself like yelling at the kids and my, you know, snickering at my husband about something. And then I get in the car and I think, how dare I? You know, I'm going to sit under the word of God right now. And I sound awful.
Yeah.
And so, I mean, I believe a lot of the congregants probably go through those same feelings on their way to worship. You know, how am I worthy to approach the holy God and worship as a sinner? And that's why it's so important, too, for us to hear Christ in the Proverbs. If I come to church like that and I just hear, do this, do this, mm-hmm. do this, I'm in total despair because I don't measure up to those things.
Right.
So you can identify with everyone else, and Christ clearly identified with us in his sufferings, although without sin.
Let me ask you a question, Dr. Hughes. So Carl and I are very vulnerable, sensitive men who like to talk a great deal about our feelings.
We listen to Barry White records.
Yes, we do. Yes, we do. In all seriousness, what do you share? What wisdom would you give as far as a pastor sharing sin from the pulpit? How specific should a preacher get, and how guarded should he be? In an age where vulnerability is praised as a virtue, yeah. I fear that some pastors say things that could cause people to stumble. Mm-hmm. Where would you draw the line?
Well, I think you should use interdirected experience judiciously. Mm-hmm. That it needs to serve the text. That's mm-hmm. one of the yeah. things. It's not just a gratuitous, I want to connect with the people. So it needs to serve the text, the Word of God. But I would, as I was just listening to that, I thought, you could, for instance, you could have had a big blow up and be really, really angry with someone that week. I think recent history, it would be a bad thing to say, you know, I just had a big blow up with somebody this last week. I told my neighbor to go jump and or whatever, but I repented and here I am. I'm in the pulpit. I think that's really harmful. But I do think when there's distance between something like that, then it can be used wisely and judiciously, but not the immediate thing. So everybody's going, oh, he's so real. It just happened this last week, and he said this. I don't think so. Yeah. So I think it's got to be metered, and I don't think that the people need to know everything that goes through your mind.
Right.
Yeah.
All right. Amen.
Yeah.
Okay, you said reading the Bible, preaching the Bible, it's that simple. So do you think a layman can preach?
Well, I would say this. Yes, I'd say yes, a layman can preach. It depends on the layman. But one of the ways I would define expository preaching is simply reading the Bible. I mean, if you really think about it, you have to learn to read a text in its context, understanding the theme of the book, say it's 2 Corinthians, that the theme of the book is strength and weakness, to understand the architecture of the book, to see how it fits in all of the whole corpus of Scripture, its intercanonical connections, its connections with people in the past like Moses and Gideon and so on. I think a layman can preach. It certainly helps to have the language and have theological training. But yes, I think if you really do read the Bible, that's the question.
I would agree with that. Carl, you disagree, so let's hear it. Yeah. Out with it.
No, I would simply qualify it by saying I think that the regular preaching of the word should be restricted to the ordained office.
I agree.
Because it has to be done competently because you're playing with people's souls.
Right. Yeah.
So it's not that in certain extraordinary situations or even, you know, one of my criticisms of my own, I've written this, really strict reading of my own denomination's book of church order. People shouldn't be getting to the pulpit until they're licensed to preach, which strikes me as a nonsense because you can't license somebody to preach until you know they can preach. Mm-hmm. Where are they going to preach if they've got nowhere to preach? Yeah. So I do think there is a place in that context as well for lay preaching. Mm-hmm. But I would be more inclined to use lay preaching as a means of testing whether somebody has a gift. And if they don't have the gift,
yeah.
stop them doing it.
Yep.
If they do have the gift, move them into a formal regulated ministry yeah. capacity. So that would be my one small qualification.
Yeah. Yeah.
And one of the great things you can do when you have lay preachers is you vet them anyway so that your ordained staff sits down with them, goes over what they have laid out and what they're doing. So that can be very much a win-win.
Yeah, yeah.
I think this is a challenge for seminaries because you can graduate. You can actually graduate with an MDiv without ever having preached. If you're the MDiv pastoral, you preach just a very few times in a very false preaching environment. It is something that when I was dean, you know, Tim and I used to talk about this. Not sure that we've ever come up with a really satisfactory seminary model for addressing the preaching issue. And I suspect sad to say, we probably have many men ordained who can't preach. And because nobody's had the heart to tell them, or because presbyteries see somebody with an MDiv and think that's an imprimatur that this person can preach. Well, no, it's the imprimatur that their check's cleared and they passed all the exams, which is slightly different. So I think this is a whole host of questions one could raise here. And we are always glad that the check's clear, yeah. I have to say, in Westminster. But, don't belittle that.
And it doesn't, I would say, it doesn't hurt if you have an English accent either. No. Because you can basically read the phone book and we're going to be moved.
We are. Yeah. So. We are adding a section to the MDiv curriculum here where I will teach people to speak proper English, which will raise the orthodoxy of their sermons.
Well, I mean, you think of that rare occasion, too, where like a Spurgeon's conversion story, that he's just, you know, walking in a snowstorm and into the church, and the regular pastor couldn't make it. And so a faithful layman got up and preached
on Isaiah 45:12.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Look to me and be saved.
Yep. Look to me. Yep.
And that's his conversion. So, I mean, just, you know, in those rare moments, to have somebody to be willing to be faithful to the Word of God and preach straight from Scripture and the power of God's Word was, he blessed him by it.
Yeah, that's good. So, there, Carl.
In your face.
You and your OPC ways.
Hey, we have many people here today.
There are dozens of us. Dozens.
Okay, this is a good one. I want to hear your answers to this one. My church only serves grape juice for communion. Is that really wine? Does that break the regulative principle?
Well, we've just gone through this. We've just moved to having grape juice and wine at Cornerstone, because two of my more awkward elders made an issue of it, one of whom is sitting at the back there. my comment would be, I'll just make a couple of comments. To me, it's a matter of comparative indifference. It's not a hill that I would be willing to die on one way or the other. I can see arguments going both ways. The way we made the transition was, I did speak to those in the congregation that I knew struggled with alcohol to make sure that this change was not going to offend them or cause any trouble for them in their own struggle with alcohol issues. Interesting enough, if you look at the, I think I'm right in saying, reading a book on this just last week, if you look at the literature of the early church in the immediate post-apostolic period, the liturgical discussion of the Lord's Supper typically focuses upon the cup rather than the contents of the cup. And there are actually even references to water being in the cup, because the Lord's Supper, it's the meal context rather than the elements that are the interest. So I just throw that out to say, I wonder if the discussion represents a shift in focus on the Lord's Supper anyway that perhaps would need to be reflected on at some point. But to me, it's a matter of indifference. If you're having grape juice, I think grape juice, the color of it, captures some of the symbolism of blood, obviously, in a way that water would not do. But to me, grape juice or wine, I don't think you're sinning either way. And what I would say is, don't split your church over this issue. Mm-hmm. It's not worth splitting a church over the issue either way.
Yeah. I'm PCA, so we use a salad bar. And
at Disney World. At Disney World, at General Assembly. Yes. We go to Sioux City, Iowa. The PCA go to Disney World. That tells you all you need to know, good and bad. Sorry, Todd, you were saying.
I agree with you. Shouldn't split your church over it. I think that there's, we use grape juice. I think that there's something about the bitterness of wine that is helpful, but not something I would go to a hill on. What was the practice at College Church?
College Church, we had grape juice. You got to look at the whole Wheaton context over the years.
Sure.
It would just been too much.
Right.
Yeah.
So you had juice with the Lord's Supper, and then those who consented would go out back afterwards for wine and cigars.
That's right.
Okay.
That's right. There are plenty of them. So.
There's a difference between like a sip of sweet grape juice and then, you know, having that little
makes
bit of bitterness in the wine.
Yeah.
But we had this discussion on session, and you know, for every said, well, the wine, the bitterness of the wine reflects the bitterness of Christ's suffering. Well, the sweetness of the grape juice reflects the sweetness of the gospel. Right. It's tit for tat to some extent.
Well, once our elders accidentally bought diet grape juice.
Oh, I thought you were going to say diet wine.
And none of us knew. And so when we took the cup, we were like, oh, that definitely sent a different message. It was an accident, but it was diet communion. Okay, so some reform churches require that the catechism is preached every Lord's Day in one service. What are your thoughts on that?
I guess that the question is referring probably to the continental Dutch-German tradition where typically the Heidelberg Catechism would be preached on in the afternoon or the evening service. I like that idea to an extent. I think part of the problem in the United States is the loss of the evening service really cuts down your option for doing that because you want to preach. I think your primary focus must be preaching through the Bible. And if you're only meeting once on a Sunday, then preaching through the Bible has to be your absolute priority. On the other hand, I do think that the need for pastors to preach the whole counsel of God. This came up, I was first challenged by this when I was an elder at the Free Church of Scotland in Aberdeen. And Aberdeen, the congregation was made up. There were some people who were lived in Aberdeen and were there long term. But a lot of the congregation were either students from the university or people seconded to the oil industry, which is a highly mobile industry. So typically, maybe half of the congregation would be vanishing over a period of 3 years regularly, which to me raised the question of how does the pastor make sure that he's preached the whole counsel of God to those people during the time that he's got them? And I think if you're just preaching expository sermons going through books of the Bible, that doesn't necessarily get you through the whole counsel of God very rapidly. If you've got people for 20, 25 years, yes. But if you've got somebody for 2, maybe 3 years, you may need a model that supplements that so that there are certain key doctrines that will get addressed that wouldn't get addressed otherwise. And it struck me there that some form of, not catechetical preaching, some form of thematic preaching based on catechetical categories might have been a useful way of at least making sure that if you're in our church for 2 years, you're going to be taught clearly on justification. Clearly on the doctrine of God, clearly on election, clearly on the communion of the saints. So I would say, I wouldn't want to say you must preach on a catechism, but I think what catechetical preaching got at was something important, and that is if you just preach on a single passage of Scripture each Sunday, you probably need something to supplement it to give people the bigger picture. And we live in a day where people need that bigger picture, because they don't know the Bible as thoroughly as they did in days past. It strikes me as bizarre that our solution to people not knowing the Word as well as they did 100 years ago is we have less services on a Sunday, shorter services on a Sunday, with less Word read and preached on a Sunday. That is a bizarre response to the crisis of biblical knowledge. But it seems to fly. It seems to fly.
How did you address that over the long haul at College Church?
Well, we had a couple of things going. One is a large Sunday school and large Sunday school classes where it was taught. We did have evening service, so we could do those kinds of things. And but I agree, it's what Paul tells the Ephesian elders, who you're referring to, he declared the whole counsel of God. Well, he's only there 2 years. So he couldn't do it by expositing the Sermon on the Mount, which would take 2 years. So I totally agree. I think you've got to look at your context.
Yeah. All right. Okay, this question is, if we don't take the time to pray and meditate on the word we preach, can we say that the Holy Spirit always accompanies the word we preach? 1 Thessalonians 1:5.
Yes, I'll take a stab at that. Okay. I think if the word is preached, it doesn't matter who's preaching it. If the word is preached, the Holy Spirit will be there, and people will either be hardened or loosened by the word. I sat under the ministry of a man when I was at university, and years later I discovered that he'd been living a double gay life for almost the entire time I was sitting under his ministry, and yet I benefited tremendously from the word he preached. The Holy Spirit was there applying the word to my heart week by week. So I, and to bring that back to a question we had earlier. I think that's the only thing that can give a minister confidence when he goes into the pulpit to preach. Because if the Holy Spirit's presence depends upon how well he's lived his life that week, there's no point going into the pulpit.
That's right. I did say that there's nothing more effective than when it's plowed your own heart.
Sure.
You are preaching the word.
Absolutely.
But I believe you can hear it from an unbeliever or whatever this man was and be powerful. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, it's definitely preferable to have a man who's prayed through and lived in the text during the week. That's definitely preferable. But at the end of the day, Paul preferred a man who got the gospel right, who happened to be a scoundrel, than someone like an angel who would bring to you a faulty gospel. So,
yeah.
And we've tended to flip that in America, where we prefer the nice guy who gets the gospel wrong to the abrasive guy who gets the gospel right.
Yeah.
Good point. Okay, how did Luther and Calvin differ in their preaching?
Oh, those two guys. When I would hear them, I'm going to kick that over to Kent.
Well, okay. I will say this, that John Calvin, because he was careful about his Lectio Continua, understood what a whole book was about. He was always building on the context that went before. He did a lot of his lexical study, whereas I would say Luther, when you read his sermons, a lot of them are eccentric. They're biblical, they're eccentric, and some are massively eloquent, and others, you know, he's just, you know, duking out the Pope and with all kinds of words.
Yeah,
so,
that's right.
I mean, Luther is just an amazing genius, but I think that's how they're preaching.
You see,
different.
You see their personalities come through their preaching for sure.
Yeah.
Yeah. So Calvin would tend to stray away from scatological language, for instance, and referencing body functions in his sermons.
Right.
Whereas Luther might be warmer to
right,
those,
and I would see the structure of the passage in Calvin.
Yeah.
It's absolutely incredible.
Yeah.
The
historian?
Well, I'm a big Luther man, as you know.
Yes.
But I would say the difference between them technically is Calvin is a much better exegete. Calvin has, I think it was Kevin Van Hooser comments somewhere, you know, why is it people read Calvin's commentaries today, whereas they don't generally read Luther's commentaries for their commentary material? And Kevin Van Hooser's comment was Calvin had an uncanny instinctive grasp of the genre of the literature he was dealing with, which I think Luther did not have so much. I read Luther's sermons in some ways like I read Spurgeon's sermons. I think Luther is a better exegete than Spurgeon, actually, but I think you do not read Spurgeon and you do not read Luther to understand how to exegete the text that they say they're exegeting. Yeah. You read them to see the glories of Christ pressed home on the congregation in a powerful way. So I would say I read them for Christ. I don't read them for exegesis.
Yeah, that's good.
Usually, you know, say the right doctrine, but not necessarily from the correct text.
Yeah.
I don't think I've ever heard anyone say Calvin is my homeboy. Just Luther is my homeboy.
Yeah, yeah. Luther seems to be more applicable to that kind of thing. Calvin, maybe was more uptight.
A little bit.
Yeah. Well, to be fair to Calvin, Calvin was very ill for a lot of his adult life, which does not, you know, it does not make you a happy person,
can
put it that way. And he lost his wife, which is a deep, deep tragedy.
And he wrote and said very little about himself, didn't he? Whereas Luther said a great deal about himself.
Though the ultimate man on that front, I think, is John Owen, who had 11 children, 10 of whom died in infancy, one of whom lived to adulthood, got married, came back home because the marriage was unhappy, and then died. She predeceased him. And he makes no reference to his family difficulties anywhere in his writings. There is nothing of his private life there, except there's one, he alludes to Job at some point, and he makes some comment about the gift of Christ is more valuable to a man than even 11 children.
Mm.
And I think there's just that tiny glimpse through the curtain there at the tragedy of the man's life. So that's not an answer to the question, but I like telling that story.
I don't think
that's
that good. John Owen could survive in this culture, though, with the technology
we
have.
Well, the reason why he wasn't effective is that he was not vulnerable.
Yeah.
And so...
I don't know. I think people would dig into his life a little bit more now and get a little more nosy on him. But
he was busted for having illegal firearms in his attic at one point. So he was connected with some interesting people, I think.
I read a biography of Calvin that listed 29 ailments that he had. Stickelberger's biography.
Wow.
29 ailments.
I wonder how many that would translate into with our recent medical
I don't know,
abilities
but all kinds of digestive problems.
Yeah.
Okay, so how should we think about what some would call anointing or unction in preaching? The anointed one.
Do you want me to leap in again?
Yeah.
I think the popularizer of this notion was Martin Lloyd-Jones.
Yeah.
And of all the people that I've read, I think probably Martin Lloyd-Jones and Dr. J.I. Packer are probably the two men that I love reading more than anybody else. But I think he's hopelessly wrong on unction in preaching.
Yeah.
I think what we see with Martin Lloyd-Jones is a strand of Welsh mysticism being fused with New Testament Christianity. I'm going to play the experience card back at Lloyd-Jones. I guess there are weeks when I preach, and I think my sermon's gone pretty well. And I felt that I was flying, and nobody says anything on the way out, and I'll get it in the car. I always say to my wife as soon as we get in the car, okay, how was it this morning? And, you know, I'll think I've done great, and she'll say, not enough eye contact. Application was weak. You know, you didn't really seem to be excited about the text this morning. I felt I did great. I thought I had unction. And there are other weeks when I feel I haven't prepared enough, and I go out and I preach what I think is a real clunker. And somebody in the congregation will come up and say, that was really helpful. And often they'll tell me what was really helpful was the point that I actually thought was least helpful in everything I said. So I'm skeptical on how on earth one would ever judge unction. I think it is more important for a preacher to check with his wife to see how the sermon went than it is to go on the subjective feelings. But you gentlemen are far more experienced than me. Todd, you preach a lot of clunkers. I mean, how do you... do you ever feel unction when you're doing it?
I really don't know how to follow that. That was a good one. That was a good one. Yeah.
You can just admit defeat at this point.
I would love to believe in a category for unction. I just can't. And for the reasons you've laid out. My hope when I get into the pulpit is that there is a Holy Spirit and he's inspired a word and there are promises attached to that word. That's my only hope when I get up in a pulpit. Not whether or not there's going to be extra Holy Spirit present, but that God's attached promises to the preaching of his word.
To go back to that theme of strength and weakness again.
It does. Indeed.
Well, there's a foolishness to it, yes?
Yeah.
In the whole idea, not only of preaching, but of the message we've been given to preach.
That's right.
There's a foolishness to it.
Having criticized Lloyd-Jones, I'd like to say, I mean, the book where he most expresses that, the preaching and preachers, that's a great book.
Mm-hmm.
And even when he's talking about unction, what he does there is he gets you excited about preaching. Mm-hmm. And I would say that any book that has the word abomination on every other page and that gets you excited about preaching is a good book to read. So my criticism of him there, I overstated it. It's Martin Lloyd-Jones is a great preacher, and he got a whole generation, the generation that mentored me, excited about preaching. So I owe a huge debt to that. Wrong-headed tradition, but I think an important tradition.
I actually wanted to ask, I've got to ask him a question before we end this. And I don't know why this is interesting to me, it just is. What's the hardest time you've had in preaching through a book of the Bible? Or what, as far as the most difficult task, as far as a book of the Bible goes,
to preach through? What is it for? What was it for you?
The most difficult task in preaching through a book of the Bible for me. There's a text that I, when I was preaching in Matthew, that had to do with fasting, and I never fasted in my life. And so when you read that section of the Sermon on the Mount, it's completely blank. And people will catch me and say, I thought you did Lectio Continua. How come you didn't preach on that? And I said, I couldn't. I couldn't do it.
Yeah.
So I didn't.
Fair enough.
At that time.
I think we probably have time for like one more question. What is the role for women on the mission field who have MDiv degrees?
Okay. Well, I would say... If you have a high...
Don't say fetch the coffee. Yeah.
Other than fetching the coffee. I think if you have a high view of ordained office, then we can say what women can't do on the mission field. I don't think they can preach in the public worship of the church, and I don't think they can administer the sacraments. But that's only two things. There's a lot of other things out there that women can do. I mean, I can't list them all now, but I would say if you have... It's one of those questions where I think if you have a good, high ecclesiology, it's liberating. Because what can't women do? They can't, on Sunday morning, stand up in a pulpit and preach. They can't administer the Lord's Supper. They can't baptize people. They're not going to be elected to the eldership. But most guys aren't going to do that either.
Right.
And there are men out on the mission field with MDivs who are not ordained people. So I would say, without answering the question in detail, I would say that the starting point is ecclesiology. The starting point is thinking about ordained office. How that both restricts certain things, but also liberates in other areas.
Well said.
That's exactly what I was going to say.
I thought so, too.
Amazing.
Amy, you're a woman.
You're a woman.
Yeah.
What do you think?
Well, I mean, I think this has, it's a similar to the earlier question. Every woman should be excited about good theology, about learning all they can. So if you have the opportunity to get your MDiv, that's wonderful. I think that can help you in the mission field for sure, especially in the culture we have now where there's all kinds of theological debate going on, weak theology and missions, and all the way down to raising children or in any other career a woman has. So I think that it would help immensely, and I agree with what you said, that you know, you start with the ecclesiology of it, but after that, there's just so much freedom, and what a joy it would be to have that. So, how do we close this thing out?
Dr. Hughes, typically how we close out a program like this is we have our guest just impromptu sing a song. And...
Which one did you choose, Tom, today?
We don't do that.
I was thinking about Mexico by James Taylor.
Hey.
He was excited, I think.
Absolutely. We'll hang around for that.
All
right.
What's in this
cup? We're really glad that you took a risk and sat up at a table in front of people with us. You raised our status. I don't know what we did to yours. I think I love to listen to pastors who have a long track record of faithfulness talk about their ministry, about their life, about preaching. And I've been helped by hearing you. And we're really, really glad that that you gave us the opportunity to ask you questions and to pick your brain about life and ministry. So thank you.
Very kind. Thank you.
Yeah.
Perhaps you'd close us in prayer, Dr. Hughes.
Yes.
Father, all of us that are in ministry, have been in ministry, are aware that when you have a discussion like this and there are things that are said that are not said that could go further or could be misunderstood, we pray, our Father, that that we won't be misunderstood and that your Holy Spirit would apply the things to us individually that need to be applied to our own souls. So we ask God that that through the discussion that took place and the fun and candor that was up here and the hard thinking, that you would use this to grace each life here. May each man and woman leave this place encouraged and excited about the gospel, even more in love with you, excited about their commitment to the church, and desirous to serve you as you call them to do so. We pray for your grace to rest upon all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.